once again, dear brethren, in our previous Bible study, we considered heavenly wisdom's real effect upon a true believer. In today's study in James 4, 1 through 10, let us consider some further causes of where discontent comes from and what we are instructed, really, in God's precious word to remedy this discontent. In the previous chapter, we observed how the sin of envying one another can be the great spring, can't it, of contentions and division, not only within a church, but of course within a family as well. In today's chapter, it speaks of a lust after worldly things, worldly pleasures, worldly ambitions, even worldly preferments, which can cause division if it's not really kept in a careful check upon, a godly check upon. The old godly commentator, Mr. Matthew Henry, says concerning the context of today's passage that the apostle here reproves the Jewish Christians for their wars and for their lusts as the cause of them. And that's why in verse 1 it says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members?" Mr. Henry goes on to say that they were a very quarrelsome, divided people, a seditious people, often fighting amongst themselves, and of course with the Romans, and also causing factions and parties between themselves. And of course there were corrupt Christians amongst them, whose errors of behaviour this epistle letter warns us to completely avoid, as it is not becoming a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to behave in such a contentious manner. And the Word of God here warns us, doesn't it, where wars and fightings come from amongst us. They come from lusts within our members. Lusts within our members. And the apostle, in other words, is saying to those who will be troublesome and contentious, don't pretend that under the banner, as it were, of Christian zeal, even under the banner of doing it for God's honour, that a brawling, proud, malicious, revengeful spirit is acceptable in the sight of God, because it is absolutely not becoming a Christian, someone who's called with that holy calling. If we truly love the Lord, we will do our utmost, won't we, to mortify such ungodly passions. We can all have them, if we're honest with ourselves, which those ungodly passions grieve, don't they, the Holy Spirit within true believers. And you, I'm sure if you're a Christian, if you walk with the Lord for long enough, you'll have been overtaken in a fault. And when you have overtaken in a fault, and perhaps a bitter word has come out or whatever, it would have grieved you, because you have the Holy Spirit within you, and it grieves a true believer. And there is therefore, the apostle here is therefore calling us to have close accounts with the Lord, to keep close to the Lord, have a close account, a sense of the conscience to these sins of the hearts, not to copy the world's way of doing things, the world's way of going about things. We must do things God's way. And furthermore, the epistle says in verse 2, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not." And so we're warned, aren't we, against a spirit of covetousness. A spirit of covetousness, which really has self in mind. This is about, it's about self. It's not about God's honour. Some of the Jewish Christians thought if they could gain the victory, as it were, over the Romans in a certain area, or by suppressing or killing off by words, harsh words and contentions and strife, other genuine believers to get their way, This would bring about a measure of happiness or security in their life. They can get the worldly comfort they want. But such inordinate desires, James the Apostle, the Word of God says, yeah, will always disappoint. It will always lead to disappointment. Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. In other words, these things are done really not with an eye for God's glory and for us to be equipped to serve His kingdom. These things are done really to make our lives more comfortable. That's what the Apostle is saying. You're doing these things just to make your life more comfortable here. Just because of worldly preferments. Just because of really worldly things. Worldly ideals. And really we should be praying for things that will... Your prayers are not being answered because you're not praying with an eye for God's glory. For an eye to serve the Lord. We're told that we will suffer here. But you're really wanting to make things a lot more comfortable for yourselves. And really not to serve the Lord and His kingdom with a singleness of eye to Him. And not to preferment of peoples, certain peoples and factions. He's saying your singleness of eye must be to the Lord and to no one else. That's who should have your heart and who your ultimate love and desire should be too. And so he really gets to the point here. Sinful desires and covetous affections, if entertained within the heart, often lead to a dull and very formal prayer life, don't they? Which is void of heartfelt prayer and confession. And hence the Apostle's words here in verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You're not asking for the right reasons, in other words. You're not asking really for the right reasons, the right heavenly purposes. There is an element of worldly gain in your prayers, worldly advantage, worldly preferment, even with friends and certain things. When you ask for success over enemies, it's not done for the right motives, for God's glory. It's more about something within us. And that's what he's saying here. And it's more about worldly vanities and pride and sensual prosperity and comfort than about the true causes of the gospel and glorifying God. And dear brethren, let our primary prayers be concerned with asking for those things that would more readily equip us for serving God and His kingdom and not this world. That's really the point he's trying to make here. Let us genuinely ask, and I know we do here in this fellowship, but the world has such a pull oftentimes, doesn't it? In many, many areas it can pull us so much, in so many areas. But let us just remind ourselves that we must ask for those graces and those things that will more readily equip us to serve the kingdom of heaven, to build up treasure in heaven. And that's really what the point of why we're saved, to build up His kingdom, not our own, not to make things more comfortable down here below. And that's why the Word of God says, doesn't it, in verse 4, it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Worldly people are here called adulterers and adulteresses, aren't they? That's what James is basically, the apostle is here, is referring worldly people to. Because of their inordinate a desire and affection for worldly things. Worldly are preferred for these worldly comforts and preferments rather for things which I know will be more God-honoring, more serviceable to the Lord. There is a disloyalty here, isn't there? There is a false fidelity here with our our Creator, our Savior, to God, who and so what he's saying is, you're claiming to honor God, but really, the way in which you're doing it is actually showing a false fidelity. It's showing a disloyalty, because the way in which you're doing it, it can be seen that it's more in line with the love of the world instead of the love of Christ. And so worldly people are more inclined to befriend the world than Christ. And the world takes up pole position within the heart and not Christ. And even our prayer meeting, we've been speaking about that, haven't we? How bad things are getting in terms of worldliness. And we see that even around us in many churches. The world takes up the best affections and time within people's hearts and life. Not Christ, not his kingdom, not praying for those graces that help so that we can serve him more and more every day. And so this, James really is likening to, is to spiritual adultery. And we know from the children of Israel that the Lord often accused them of that. He was the husband. He showed them such love, and they kept on abusing that love and misusing that love. And we can be guilty of that time. So I'm sure we can all put our hands up and say, there is within each and every one of us, there is the pull, isn't there? There's the temptation when things aren't going the way we want them to go. And we can all put our hands up and say, but let this be a reminder to us to make sure that we equip ourselves, really, that we mortify these any worldly loves, any things in the world that will creep in and try to take us away from our dear Savior. Because the Word of God says that we cannot love God and mammon, because we'll either love the one and hate the other. We'll either cleave to the one and not the other. And of course, mammon is the love of money, love of the things that money can get you, love of the things of this world. You cannot love both. And so our desire must be either fully to the Lord or fully to the world. And the world has that pull, doesn't it? It hates when a true Christian is saved, and all the angels rejoice because he wants that person back, and it employs people, things, everything to get that soul back, as it were. And we must be on guard. There's a spiritual warfare, and the world, the devil, and our sin is trying to make us commit every day spiritual adultery, take us away, distract us. Oh, spend a bit of time watching this. Spend a bit of time doing this. Don't worry, these things. And what we must do is always, always question our motives. Question where our motives and our hearts are in everything we do. And people may call us legalists, and they call us every name under the sun. But this is what we're called to do, aren't we? Mm-hmm. And we're called to serve the Lord in singleness of eye, with an eye of faith to him and him alone. And that's why the apostle says in verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And of course, the spirit here, lowercase s, is talking about the natural spirit, the carnal spirit within a man. This speaks of the natural spirit within a man, the worldly spirit, that has a natural tendency towards corruption, which lusteth to envy. If the natural man is left to himself, of course, that spirit within the man keeps on getting worse, doesn't it? Mm. And that's why it says in Genesis, the Bible speaks of man's heart by nature. In Genesis 6:5, it says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so this natural corruption, it just gets worse, doesn't it? And if we make room for these sins in our life and worldliness, if we make room for this spiritual adultery, as it were, in a room, then it almost, as it were, it's like a snowball. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's hard to stop. It's far easier to stop worldliness and the crack of worldliness, where we see a crack in the dam wall of sin, and we see there's a problem there. There's a problem with that sinful thought. There's a problem with wanting to watch that, or to think that, or to listen to something which I ought not to be listening to, or just spending time, not redeeming the time properly, or even just being at ease to imagine Zion and not serving the Lord as I ought to be serving the Lord and being spent for the Lord. That if I know that which is right, which I'm supposed to be doing, and I don't do that which is right, it's sin to me. And so we're called here, aren't we, to keep a very, very close check on these things. Lust for worldly honours and preferments of people's ambitions, comforts, typically show itself in the form of envy, don't they? That's where we see the natural spirit within the world. We see this envying within the world and strife and contention in the world. And we must not adopt that same worldly spirit. We must always have a singleness of eye to the Lord. Petty arguing, strife, quarrelling are the certain consequences of being friends to the world, because they reflect the natural corrupt spirit of the world. And therefore Christians who desire to avoid contentions must avoid the friendship of the world. Let me just say that again. Therefore Christians who desire to avoid contentions and strifes and petty arguments must avoid the friendship of the world and its disguising lure, that we may be guided by higher principles, higher purposes in life. And the more we grow into usefulness to the Lord and wanting to live exclusively for His kingdom, we don't really want to be caught up and entangled with worldly things anymore. Petty arguments, we try to avoid them like the plague. This is not what I'm called to do. And we're peacemakers, aren't we? We don't want to do these things. And yet sometimes we are taught we must hold our ground. But the way in which we must do it must be with a meek and a quiet spirit. Because it says, doesn't it, in verse 6, but He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. He gives more grace to those who humble themselves, don't they? Who understand these things. We all have these things. None of us sat here can say that we don't. There's never been worldliness within us. We all have these things. We can all be affected. We have a very powerful enemy. We have a threefold enemy that influences us daily. But our love for Christ, our love for seeking His kingdom first, for the building of His kingdom, must give us these higher principles. He's called us with a holy calling. We have higher principles to maintain. We mustn't base ourselves to the world's level and using the world's spirit to tackle our problems. We must do things Christ's way. But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And this, of course, is true. And that this is an incentive, isn't it? That the Lord will resist those, really, who are proud, who want worldly honours, who want things to themselves, and who don't have a mind to honour Christ. He will resist such prayers. He will resist such things. He will honour those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. He will give grace to those who understand their sin, who understand how destructive it is, that we can be like proud dust sometimes, shaking our fist at God, and we must humble ourselves and understand where we're from, the pit which we've been dug from, as it were. If we're truly saved, we must understand the definition of grace. I am no better than that drunk down the road, or that other person. I'm no better than them, because it is God that has called me out. Things could have gone terribly wrong at a certain point in my life, and yet God in His grace as it were, has just completely changed the course of my life. And that really should cause a deep, deep humility within us. I am not deserving of God's grace and His love and His mercy. And that should reflect, shouldn't it, in how we treat each other. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 18:27, "For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but thou wilt bring down high looks." High looks. The proud resist and suppress the truth of God. Therefore, they can expect unanswered prayers. The humble receive it and are humbled by it because they see, of course, their need of God's grace. They don't have confidence in the world, do they? In the flesh, in other people, as it were. They have confidence. They have confidence in the Lord God. And we must always get back to that when we've been overtaken in a fault. And we all are overtaken in a fault. We all at times are backsliding. Because if you're not going forward, you're going backwards. No middle ground. You always go, we're in a race. We're always going forward for the Lord. And so we are called to have no confidence at all in the evil systems of this world. Our confidence comes from Christ alone and from His word. And from crying to Him and having close accounts with Him. And that's why in verse 7 we are taught to submit ourselves entirely to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's another promise here. Just full of promises. These epistles, aren't they? It's amazing actually how many promises we see here in God's word. All the time, just promises over and over and over again. Sometimes we just miss all these promises. And this is God saying, if you do this with believing, with an eye of faith, it's going to happen to you. If you keep these things with an eye of faith, these things will happen. But you've got to wait upon me. You've got to be patient and wait, and I'm going to prove you in these things. But they're going to happen as a promise. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, when I was first a Christian, there were certain sins in my life that I really struggled with. But those sins that I really struggled with in my early Christian life are not the sins I struggle with now. They're different. The Lord has helped me overcome those sins now. I've got different sins. There's a different battles in my life. The Lord does give you power and grace over time. He does help you overcome those sins. But if we truly believe in that, so don't give up. This is an encouragement. Don't give up. You know, especially you young people, you know, those sins that you're going through now, you think, oh, they're so powerful, these temptations, these desires. Well, they're not always going to be like that. One victory will help you to overcome the next. And yes, you may lose the odd skirmish every now and then, but if you always come back to the Lord and submit yourself and cry to the Lord, you will find that you resist the devil, he will flee from you, and you will find that supernatural grace and help from above that will make you more so being spent for His service and not entertaining so much those things that you used to entertain. It is a duty, isn't it, of all true Christians to humbly submit themselves to God and His Word and forsake the friendship of the world. Worldly preferments over the preferment of Christ. Of course, submit, and the word submission, is not a very popular word nowadays, is it? It's when you talk about this biblical submission within a family, the context of a family, we think about children submitting to their parents, honoring their parents as unto the Lord. We think of the headship in the home between a husband and a wife in this respect. A husband's loving headship over his wife with being responsible to Christ and they're honoring him in the Lord this way. It's a beautiful thing, but the culture has turned it into this ugly thing, and it's never supposed to be that way. But these things are biblical. Submission is biblical. We must resist the devil's temptation for self-promotion and pride and envy That's really what the world wants us to do, is not to submit, but self-promotion. Well, I can do what I want, thank you very much. I'm independent from these things. I'll go my way. And really, that's not what the Lord wants us to do. We must resist the devil's temptations for self-promotion, pride, and envy. A strict watch upon these sins, which are so prevalent in the natural spirit of a man, must be resisted, because we have the supernatural spirit. We're born of God, aren't we? And like I said, we can all be guilty of these things, all of us. But we must pray for that help, and the devil will resist. We have a duty, don't we? A duty of love to God and love to each other, as our brother prayed. That we have a responsibility to love God and love one another as He has loved us. That's a responsibility for each and every one of us. We must never be tempted to think that somehow God's good government will do us wrong. And sometimes we can't we? Go back onto the weak arm of the belly arm of flesh, as it were. And we can be tired of waiting. We can almost like Israel, be discouraged and start grumbling again at God. And we must learn. These things are written down for our learning. We must learn from these things that God's good government will never, ever do us wrong. Never, ever. It's only really when we get impatient, don't we? And really, it shows within us there's still those inbred sins within. And sometimes we think that we've conquered them, but there's still, isn't there? There's still that worldly pride, or there's still some sort of secret vanity hidden in. And we must do our utmost to purge the leaven out, as it were. And we can only do that if we are crying to the Lord and we're having those daily intimate accounts with the Lord. That is the only way. There's no other way, really, but really praying heartfelt to the Lord and meaning it. And believing upon God's word in this respect, that He will help you if our aim is to Him. And so we must resist the temptation for outward ease and worldly preferments, which suggests sloth and pride rather than bearing our cross daily. In the last three verses, we are directed here to submit and act towards God. Verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Again, here's another promise, isn't it? Another promise. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. But how do we draw nigh to God? How is it instructing us to draw nigh to God? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So what is it telling us here? Well, it's telling us that we must flee from sin's defilements. We must flee from wanting all the comforts and pleasures and all of the worldly preferments, all these things, the worldly pomp. We must clean ourselves from these, clean our hands of sin's defilements, as it were. And like Elijah said, How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, worship Him. If Baal be God, worship Him. And so, James is really telling us the same thing. How long will you halt between two opinions? If you're going to serve the Lord, do it with everything you've got. Have no other gods before Me. Serve Him alone. Purify your hearts. There must be, of course, a singleness of mind here. That double-mindedness is where we're thinking upon the Lord, but at the same time, we can be thinking upon something else. We can be at God's house, but we can be thinking about other things that I'm looking forward to that later, or this worldly things. And what the Lord says is, if you're going to serve Me, like we see of the great evangelist of old, there is a singleness of mind. And I'm not saying that we're all called to be like them, but the Lord here is saying to us, always have in mind serving God, serving the kingdom of God. Never try to take a break from that. And that's kind of the what the world does is just take a break. Take a break from serving God. Just spend an hour or so. Don't do it anymore. And really saying, that's double-mindedness. I want you to be single with an eye of faith every day, every hour, and to serve the Lord. And yes, we've got secular business. Yes, we've got things and duties that we do. But we must always do it with an eye of faith to the Lord. We must always do it God's way. And make sure that our hearts are pure in this respect, that we've gone for cleansing, that we're praying for those graces that can equip us, that there's true repentance there and faith towards the Lord. And that's why it says in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. If you speak to worldly counselors, you will not get that advice, will you? You're a good person, you're a victim, and modern day philosophy and psychology is one of the greatest evils, because you're always the victim. And yes, you can be the victim, but there's still things in each and every one of our lives which are wrong. And the way in which our culture tries to deal with modern problems is just more pleasures, just more distractions, more entertainments. Just make sure you're happy all the time. Laugh it off, as it were. But the Lord says, actually, you need to address the matters of your soul and eternity. You must be afflicted over those sins of the heart and the mind. You must, by the grace of God, think upon those things and mourn over those things. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Be afflicted when afflictions of heart and circumstance are sent to you from God. God sends and allows these things to happen. Don't copy the world and just laugh them off. When things, terrible things happen, like they do to everyone, because we live in a sin-sick world, don't laugh them off. Don't seek like the world does. Well, all these things have come upon me now, so I'm just going to spend a night out with my mates, or just do this and that and the other thing. And the Lord's saying, no, actually, that's the Christ's way, the Word of God's way, is not that way. It's not just to laugh it off. It's not about being, you never see the word fun in the Bible, do you? But how often in churches now is that word fun? Oh, it's just about fun and entertainment and all these things. And messy churches, it's all about fun. Let's make church fun. But what about making church serious? What about making church talking about sin and the consequences of sin? You know, the true joy that God's people have is solid, lasting joy. Joy to the soul. Nothing compares with that, is there? And that's the type of joy we want. Not this fleeting, the world's joys and fun. It doesn't work. And so it says, doesn't it, in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is, of course, talking about the soul, isn't it? It's talking about, it's not talking about in terms of Catholicism, people mourning and groveling on their knees and doing penance and all these things. It's not talking about an outward show before people. It's just talking about inwardly, privately, between you and the Lord. You're distraught over your sin, because perhaps you failed the Lord. Perhaps I failed the Lord again. That we haven't lived the way we ought to have lived. We haven't done the way we ought to have done. We haven't repented. Our repentance wasn't genuine. We haven't walked in the way of how we repented. We haven't framed our life in the way which we've prayed about. And so it's saying here, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yet another promise. Mourn after God's righteousness. We mourn after our failures, don't we? After that inbred sin. That remnant of the world, as it were, the old man within. We mourn over that, don't we? Like the publican. Oh God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I cannot even look up. I've beaten my hands upon my chest. I wish I could tear out this wretched heart of mine. And that's how we feel sometimes. Oh, the sin, that stills in. Even you can be a Christian 20, 30, 40 years, there's still that wretchedness within. And sometimes we feel, I just want to be with you in glory. Just take me now, Lord. This inclination. And really, the Lord says, if that's your heart, then you're blessed. Really. Yeah. Opposite of the world, isn't it? Opposite, don't be such a spoiled, come on. And so it's actually, I want time by myself with the Lord. And I want to put my burdens upon the Lord because He cares for me. He loves me. And you have loved me like the Lord has loved me. The friendship of the world, it can never be a friend to me. Where was the friend? Where was my, of all my friends in my life, when I made a confession to Christ, I had a friend, I have 50, 60 friends in the call center. Gone. Gone. when the Lord, I told them about my Lord and they're gone. And true friends are those who are friends to your souls. And Christ is the best friend that we can ever have. And yes, temporary joys and pleasures and worldly comforts, once abandoned, may bring heaviness for a night. But joy comes in the morning, doesn't it? It's just temporary. When we really come to the Lord and we cry to the Lord, yes, there's a heaviness, isn't there, that night. And you cry to the Lord and you cry of your failures and your sins and the remnants of worldliness, you cry to the Lord, joy comes in the morning, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but when that happens, it just almost, even that night, just the flood of joy and the spring of the Spirit comes welling up within you. And the fading is the worldling's pleasure. With all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know, says the hymn writer. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's members or children know. And finally, in verse 10, believers are instructed to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It says here, in the sight of the Lord. This is something between a believer and the Lord, isn't it? This is not a show. Our Christianity here is not a show. We endeavor not to make it a show. It's between a personal relationship between us and the Lord. And we come to the Lord in private. And we cry to the Lord in private. And yes, sometimes, perhaps during service or in prayer meetings, that there can be tears and there can be these things. But really, it's because it's overwhelming sometimes. It's not a show. Our Christianity is not a show. We mean it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We think of those saints of old, don't we, like Hannah. Remember that poor lady Hannah. And she didn't have a child, did she? And she was crying to the Lord. But when she prayed for a child, what did she do? She prayed to dedicate that child to the Lord, didn't she? Her eye, this time, was for the increase of God's kingdom. Mm. Yes, I want a child. It's only a natural thing for a woman to want a child. But she says, I'll dedicate it to you for the rest of my life. I want to dedicate. And that's what Christians should do. I pray because I want to be dedicated to you. I pray because I want to be consecrated to you alone. David, when he numbered the people because of pride, he was tempted, wasn't he, by Satan? He numbered the people, didn't he? And then it smote his heart when he realized what he had done, didn't he? And then he, of course, there was deep, deep humility, and the Lord, of course, stayed his hand. Cornelius fasted, didn't he? 4 days. Prayed and fasted 4 days, didn't he? He humbly entreated the Lord, being a Gentile, and light was given to him. And how many Christians of old who have not been Christians, we think of of John Wesley, I think it was. I've been reading about a man called Grimshaw at the moment. And these people started off in sincerely wanting God's blessing. But they didn't really know. They didn't really were saved. But they carried on in the line of duty. They carried on. they carried on, as it were, seeking the light of the Word of God. And light was shone upon them, like Cornelius. And light was given to him, wasn't he? And of course, we know that Peter came and he was truly converted. And so, humble yourselves at the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is a promise, dear brethren. Let this really be our motto, really. Humble. Let us humble ourselves as individuals, as a church, in our families. Let us humble ourselves daily in the sight of the Lord. And lift and remember these words, and he shall lift you up. He shall lift you up. Your spirit, your righteousness, that you're trusting in him, your integrity to the Lord, to serve his kingdom, he shall lift you up, as it were. Over worldly quarrels and strifes, over entanglements and traps of the world, he'll lift you up above all these things. And you'll set our feet upon a rock, upon Christ. And let us think upon these things, dear brethren. Amen. Amen.